The second reading this morning is Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Hear the word of God. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others more significant than yourself. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The story that we read in Judges chapter 19 is a troubling story. It is deeply immoral, but we should not think that it is rare or unusual. We should not think that such depravity is very far from our own door. The spiritual condition that produced the evil in Judges chapter 19 is in fact present all around us. It is in fact present inside of us, and so it is important for us to understand this terrible story so we can remind ourselves of how we as Christians, as people who receive the Bible as the Word of God, how we should live so that we can root out the evil in our own hearts. The end of that reading has these words, and all who saw it said, such a thing had never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. And then it says, consider it, take counsel, and speak. Our story begins with the phrase, in those days there was no king in Israel. This, of course, is the theme of the entire book. The book of Judges is all about the dangers of the collapse of a centralized government. Now, anarchists believe the fantasy that people are inherently good and that we do not need the government to tell us what to do. Anarchists believe that we would live in a paradise if there were no government regulations. In Judges 17:6, we read, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Anarchists believe that life would be good and wonderful if each one of us was free to do what we think is right in our own eyes. This, of course, is the fantasy of school children when their teachers leave the room. Oh, the teacher is gone. We can do whatever we want. This is the fantasy of teenagers when their parents go away for the weekend. Oh, now we really can have some fun. The book of Judges is the Bible's refutation of the anarchist fantasy. Because the reality is, the human heart is not good. The human heart is corrupt. It is selfish. And when the human heart is unrestrained, it quickly becomes wicked and immoral. And the larger our power is, the greater our wickedness becomes. The first character in our story this morning is a Levite. He's a member of the tribe of priests in Israel. He is a religious man. He's a clergyman. He, of all people, should know the scriptures, he should know the law of Moses, but in fact, he is living an immoral life. And we know that because this Levite has a concubine. So what is a concubine? Well, a concubine is a sex slave attached to one man. A concubine is a long-term prostitute. A concubine is not a wife. A concubine has none of the rights or dignities or privileges of a wife. A married man, if he's rich enough, can take a concubine when his wife becomes old. Because, of course, he wants to have sex with a younger woman. Because perhaps he wants more children after his wife is no longer fertile. So, what kind of woman becomes a concubine? In many cases, it was a slave, someone who had been purchased with money. You remember Hagar, of course, the concubine of Abram. She was a slave purchased by Abram's wife, Sarai. At first, her job would have been to do cooking or household chores for Sarai, but then her job became to be the sexual companion and baby mama for Abram. Concubines are not wives. Hagar was a sexually exploited, unfree woman. And you remember that after Hagar gives birth to Abram's son Ishmael, Sarai is unhappy with her. And Abram says to Sarai, "Your slave is in your power. Do with her as you please." And so Sarai begins to abuse her. And eventually the woman runs away with her son. Some concubines were slaves. Other concubines were sold into this kind of arrangement by their own families. That was probably the case with the Levite's concubine in our story today. If you were a poor family, if you were unable to feed your children, you could sell your daughter to a wealthy man as a concubine. She would not be a proper wife, but at least she would have food and shelter. Well, as long as she was young and beautiful and fertile. Because you see, there are no old concubines. The Levite in our story was richer than the family from which he got his concubine. In this story, we see that he has at least two donkeys to travel with. Remember that Jesus didn't even have one, and he has a servant to wait upon him. So let's be clear, a concubine is not a wife. A concubine is a woman who is used for sex and baby making. And the relationship is deeply immoral. So what does the Bible say about sex and baby making? Biblical marriage is between one man and one woman. And that marriage is forever. In a biblical marriage, a man and a woman share everything. The property of one is the property of the other. The body of one is the body of the other. The fate and the future of the one is the fate and the future of the other. A husband and wife share their prosperity and their poverty. They share their sickness and their health. In biblical marriage, two people become one, and in that union and in that union alone, God intended for us to have sexual relations. Every other kind of sexual relation is forbidden in Scripture. Every other kind of sexual relation is adultery or fornication, and the Bible says that adulterers and fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's 1 Corinthians 6:9, the word of God, not the word of Dan. So let's be clear about this. The Bible says that if you are having sex with someone who you're not married to, you are outside of the kingdom of God. And so our Levite in this story is outside of the kingdom of God. He's having sex with a concubine. The very institution of concubinage is the sexual exploitation of poorer and weaker people by richer and stronger people, and it's deeply immoral. In verse 2, we see that the concubine leaves the Levite and returns to her father's house. Now, the text says that she was unfaithful, but that doesn't mean that she ran off with another man. It just means that she was not in her bed waiting for the Levite when he came to have sex with her. The Levite is expecting the concubine to live up to her end of the bargain, to be there for him for sex whenever he wants it, but she decides that she's done with this life, and she returns to her father. After 4 months, the Levite decides to go and fetch her. he misses her, and so he takes a couple of donkeys and a servant, and he goes to visit the house to convince her to return. The concubine's father is happy to receive him. He obviously benefits financially from this relationship, and he offers the Levite generous hospitality. And then the time comes for the Levite and his concubine to return to the Levite's house, and more trouble begins. They stop for the night in Gibeah. That, by the way, is the city where King Saul's family will come from. And of course, there were no hotels or inns at the city in those days. The custom was for people at the city to offer lodging or hospitality to travelers. When no one offers them hospitality, the Levite and his company camp in the town square, where finally a migrant worker coming home from the fields in the evening sees the Levite and invites him to stay at his house. And that night, the resident men of the city come banging on the door of the migrant worker, demanding that the Levite be brought out so that they can rape him. Now, this scene should remind you of the story of Sodom, when the men of Sodom demanded that Lot give them the men who were staying with Lot. They, in fact, were angels. And in this case, the Levite grabs his concubine and he shoves her out the door. And the men of the city rape and abuse her all night. And in the morning, she crawls back to the house where her master is staying. And he gets up in the morning, ready to go on his way, apparently unconcerned about what has happened to his concubine in the middle of the night. And he steps out the door, and there she is, lying on the ground. And he says to her, "Get up. It's time to go." And when she doesn't respond, by the way, the text doesn't say that she's dead at this point. When she doesn't respond, he picks her up and throws her on the back of a donkey, and he goes home. And when he gets home, he butchers her like a piece of meat, cutting her into 12 pieces and distributing her body to the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's the end of the story. The gang rape and the murder of a concubine, the dismemberment by her master, maybe it seems like this story is just so over the top, so outrageous, so unbelievable that it could have no possible application in our lives. And yet, here it is in the pages of Scripture, which we know is inspired by the Holy Spirit and which we are told is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. What possible lesson do we derive from this terrible story? What possible application does it have to our lives? From the beginning to the end of this story, the Levite does not treat this woman as a person, as a human, as an equal in the sight of God. She is a concubine. She is a woman he has bought for his own pleasure. He's not married to her. She is not his equal or his partner. She is just a beautiful body that he uses for his pleasure. And when his own life is threatened by the mob at Gibeah, he throws this woman to the crowd to save his own skin. And when he's surprised to discover her on the doorstep in the morning, no doubt he assumed that she had been killed, he just tells her to get up. It's time to go. And when she is dead, he cuts her up like an animal carcass. In all of these actions, the Levite treats the woman not as a person, but as an object, a useful tool. She has no value to him except as she is useful to him. He uses her for sex, he uses her for protection, and when she is dead, he doesn't even respect her body with a burial. He treats her like a piece of meat. That's because that's all she is to him. Now, maybe you think, oh, what a horrible man. I would never be so wicked. Then let me remind you of a familiar saying from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 says, you've heard it said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. And anyone who says to his brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. Anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of hellfire. Jesus is saying that being angry with people and abusing them with our words is actually the same thing as murder. So how can that be right? What could Jesus be talking about? The Ten Commandments comes in two tablets. The first tablet is about our duties and responsibilities toward God. The second tablet is about our duties and responsibilities toward other people. We think of rape and murder as the most extreme sins against other people, but the root of rape and murder is exactly the same as the root of every crime and every sin against other people. When we rape and murder, we treat a human being as an object or as a tool to be used. When we rape and murder, we do not treat people as valuable in and of themselves. Anytime we sin against another person, when we gossip about them, when we lie to them, when we cheat or defraud them, when we exploit them, when we steal from them, anytime we sin against another person, we are treating them not as people who are worthy in and of themselves, we are treating them rather as objects or tools who are useful to us. The concubine is valuable to the Levite only because she provides sex for him. And then when he needs her to protect him from the mob, he uses her for that purpose. She has no worth or no dignity in herself. For the Levite, she's not even a person. She's just a concubine. And the attitude of the Levite is deeply wicked and profoundly evil. In ethics, this kind of thinking traditionally is called utilitarian or instrumental. Your value to me is only as great as the use that I can make of you. I only care about you because you are an instrument or a tool that I can use for my own purposes. More recently, the term transactional has been applied to this kind of ethics. The idea is very simple. My relationship with you is determined by what you can do for me. If you can give me something that I need, if I can use you for some purpose that I want, then I have a relationship with you. But as soon as you're not useful to me, I throw you away like a piece of garbage. This is the way of the world. What have you done for me lately? Is what the world says. The Bible, however, teaches a different way. The Bible teaches us that each human person is valuable in and of themselves. Whether you're rich or poor, you are valuable in the sight of God. Whether you are a man or a woman, you have dignity in the sight of God. Whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, you are precious in the sight of God. Whether you are old or young, you mean something to God. Whether you are strong or weak, God cares about you. Whether you are from my nation or come from another nation, you are honored by God. The law of God is crystal clear about this. The people of God are called to protect the widows and the orphans, people who are not powerful or wealthy. These are people who can't do anything for us. They have no utilitarian value for us. But as people who believe in the Bible, we know that God commands us to protect and to defend them. We are to protect and to defend the sojourner. Those are the people who are not from our country, people who have come into this land because of an economic need. If there was a famine in one place, people would travel to where the crops were good in another place. And the law of God says explicitly that the people of God must treat the sojourner in the exact same way they treat a citizen. We are not to abuse them or to take advantage of them, even though they have less power or less money. The Bible is crystal clear that we are to protect and to care for old people. People who are no longer economically productive. People who eat food but don't produce food. The Bible tells us that we are to protect the young. This includes the unborn, even though they have nothing they can give us. These are people, the old and the young, who have no utilitarian value. And from a transactional point of view, old people and young people are worthless because they don't generate income. But from the biblical point of view, they are infinitely valuable. Because like everyone else, they are made in the image of God. Every crime, every sin against other people is always the result of treating people as though they are tools or instruments to be used and not treating them as though they are valuable in and of themselves. Every crime and every sin is the result of treating people in a utilitarian way, that they are valuable to me only insofar as they can do something for me. In utilitarian ethics, instrumental ethics, transactional ethics, which places a value on people equal to how much they can do for me, all of these worldly kinds of ethics are rejected by the Word of God, and they are profoundly evil. As our affirmation of faith today, I have selected the Westminster Larger Catechism questions about the sixth commandment. The commandment is, thou shalt not kill, but implicit in that commandment are a whole bunch of other commands defining how we should act toward other people in a positive way. And I want us to read these answers carefully and slowly and meditate on them about how we are to treat one another and also, by the way, how we are to treat ourselves. The story of the Levite and his concubine is a terrible story. It's a story about one person, a person in a position of power, using another person as a mere object, as a mere tool, as a piece of meat. And this story is deeply evil, and the evil lies at the heart of every crime or every sin that we can commit against other people. It's important for us to always meditate on how Jesus treated people. He always treated people of all sorts and kinds with care and respect, gently and patiently. He paid attention to people that the rest of the world considered worth nothing. Children, women, old people, poor people, people who had weird diseases. He treated all of these people with dignity and with respect. And as Christians, we are called to imitate him in these ways. Jesus taught us that we are to lend money without expecting to be paid back. Jesus says that if someone asks for your coat, give him your tunic as well. Jesus says that if someone asks you to walk a mile with them, go ahead and go 2 miles. We are called to serve all these people because each and every one of them has been made in the image of God. Amen. Let us now confess what it is that we believe using the words of the Westminster Confession. I will read the questions and we will all then answer with the answers that are provided for you in your bulletin. What is the sixth commandment? What does the sixth commandment require? In pursuit of that goal, we must defend others from violence, patiently endure the afflictions from God's hand, have a quiet mind and a cheerful spirit, practice temperance in the way we eat, drink, take medication, sleep, work, and play. We should also harbor charitable thoughts, love, compassion, meekness, gentleness, and kindness. Our speech and behavior should be peaceful, mild, and courteous. We should be tolerant of others, be ready to be reconciled, patiently put up with and forgive injuries against us, and return good for evil. Finally, we should provide aid and comfort to those in distress, as well as protect and defend the innocent. What particular sins does the sixth commandment forbid? The sixth commandment forbids taking our own or anyone else's life, except in the pursuit of public justice, lawful war, or necessary defense. Neglecting or withholding the necessary means for the preservation of life. Sinful anger, hatred, envy, or desire for revenge. All excessive emotions and distracting anxieties. Intemperate eating, drinking, working, or playing. Speaking in a provocative way. Oppressing, quarreling with, hitting, or wounding others, and anything else conducive to the destruction of anyone's life.